Open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to look at the final verse of chapter 9, verse 38, and then chapter 10. I did want to publicly thank our brother Greg Dills for preaching for me last Sunday. Thank you so much, brother. I received numerous text messages in Florida saying how people were so encouraged to finally hear good preaching, and just want to thank you for doing that. I can only imagine that was a great privilege for y'all to be able to finally hear good preaching. In all seriousness, I've heard just nothing but great things. So grateful for our brother preaching and filling in the pulpit. It's so good to be back with you today. We're going to, again, conclude with chapter 9 and look at chapter 10 of Nehemiah as we begin to approach the conclusion of the book over the next few chapters. We are in a particular time in our nation's history and in the history of Christianity more specifically, in which Christians are going to have to decide whether or not the church is a product to be consumed or a movement to join, whether or not the gospel is a life to be lived, or whether or not our primary goal will be to see the gospel packaged in such a way that it is palatable to our consumer tastes. In other words, we've got to decide if this right here is something we're going to look at and say, I like that, that pleases me, or something we're going to look at and say, there is enormous potential here to join together for the advance of God's kingdom in the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in wartime, and wartime does not grant us the pampered privilege of consumer preference. The primary question we must ask ourselves is not, does this church please me in these ways? The primary question is this: how can we come together as a particular congregation of believers in a particular place, in a particular time where God has placed us, and advance the gospel in the world? We do not need a better product. We need radical commitment to Christ Jesus, who is our King, and a determination to follow him unto the very ends of the earth, to have nothing known among men but Christ and him crucified. When Charles Wesley said, if I had 300 men who feared no one but God and hated nothing but sin and were determined to have nothing known among men but Christ and him crucified, I could set the world on fire, he was not joking. We are at a pivotal moment. Listen to me. We are at a pivotal moment. And I'm not one naturally given to hysteria and these kinds of statements. I'm not naturally given to alarmism. In fact, many times throughout my life when I've heard Christians become alarmed, I've thought, you're just overplaying it, usually for money. If you can get people worked up about something, you can take their money. Let me be perfectly honest. I think we have reason to be alarmed about what is happening in the world, and from my perspective, most tragically, what is happening in the church. The world is the world. This is why Paul said in the end of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I don't judge the world. What do I have to do with judging the world? You're not going to walk up to a lost person and say, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. How dare you be lost? They're lost. The nature of being lost is to be lost. But I'm concerned about what's happening in the church. We are seeing a kind of subtle and now not so subtle redefinition of the old verities, the old truths that used to hold us together. I'm increasingly drawn to someone like Thomas Oden, the great Methodist theologian, who once said that he wanted it on his tombstone when he died to say this: he said nothing new. He said nothing new. The gospel is not ours to edit, it is ours to proclaim. And the simple truth of the sinfulness of man and the grace of God reaching to us in the coming of Christ is a truth that does not need embellishment, it needs clear proclamation. But that proclamation does not come from hearts that are divided in their degree of commitment. When Nehemiah called the people back to rebuild the wall, he was calling them back to a kind of pristine reprioritizing of what they valued, a revaluing. They were distracted, like us, with so many things. We see this, for instance, particularly in Haggai, when Haggai comes along and says, why haven't you guys rebuilt the temple? You say you don't have time to rebuild the temple, but I notice that your houses have the nicest paneling, wood paneling on the inside. You have time for your houses. But what about the house of God? While the church is distracted, the world is intensely focused on ushering in a worldview that is inherently naturalistic, materialistic, and atheistic. A view of the world in which truth is defined primarily by subjective preference. What do I want to be true? Instead of by the objective standards of the teachings and person of Christ. The Bible Belt is gone. Christian America, if it ever existed, is gone. We now no longer have the option of coasting effortlessly on kind of the inertia of a Christian culture. The culture is not Christian. It is increasingly hostile to Christianity. So the church has got to make a decision. Either we hunker down into a ghetto and hide, or else we continue to try to keep one foot in both cultures, or else we move into a purely narcissistic consumer culture where we morph the church into something we want, or we make a radical commitment to follow our King. I would propose the last one, that we make a radical commitment to follow our King. We've talked about renewal in Scripture, renewal in temptation, renewal in worship, renewal all throughout this great book of Nehemiah. Now we come to the issue of renewal and commitment. Let's begin with point number one. Renewal demands commitment. Renewal demands commitment. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 38. The people have just given this great prayer of repentance and confession. They come together and they say this: because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. What did they do? After they said, God, we repent, we confess, we come back to you, they made a covenant and they signed their names to it. This is where the Baptists of yesteryear and other congregational traditions have gotten the idea of signed covenants. I'm not saying that the end of Nehemiah 9 prescribes it explicitly as a biblical truth, you must sign a covenant. I don't think the Bible teaches you must sign a covenant at all. I'm simply saying that there was a point in Israel's history when they understood that it required a degree of commitment that they heretofore had not shown. And they decided to manifest that degree of commitment in putting their names publicly. There is a great responsibility that comes with putting your name on something. Jesus understood this well, of course. This is why Jesus would say in the Gospels, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Are you willing to put your name to it? Renewal demands commitment. I'm talking about the kind of commitment shown, indeed, some of the deacons before the service when we were meeting in my office and about the Lord's Supper. We were talking about St. Francis and Francis of Assisi, who I mention sometimes. He's a good buddy of mine. We're nothing alike. And we were talking about the fact that Francis had decided to follow Jesus. One of his early biographers was St. Bonaventure. Bonaventure was himself what we might call a medieval church father. And he wrote a biography of St. Francis. And he said this about Francis and his level of commitment. He said, he had but two mites to give, his body and his soul, and he spent them both charitably. It means just being willing to give everything you have for the cause of Christ. We are not a people prone to radical commitment. We don't quite know what it means anymore because we have been so conditioned by consumer culture, we don't quite know what it is to approach the body of Christ and say, how can I give my life for Christ in this context? We are too busy critiquing the context to commit to the context, right? The music, the worship, the preaching, my Sunday school class, this, that, and the other. We're too busy critiquing it to say, hey, it is what it is. It's not perfect, but it's not broken. I'm going to give myself to advance the kingdom of God in the context of these people together, warts and all, for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. These people were a mess. Probably some of them didn't even like each other, but there was something that took precedence over their preferences, and that was this: they needed to be committed. It was time in their nation's history for them to come together and say, hey, we can sit around and play and die together, or we can put our names on it and storm the gates of hell together. The world needs the latter. J. Bud Zizewski is a guy who once, I think, so well described the inability of modern American Christians to commit. This is what he said. He said, contemporary American pop spirituality is a theology, listen to the words, is a theology of lingering, of loitering, of hesitation, a religion of the vestibule. I love that. He's talking about the foyer. It's a religion of the vestibule. It wants connectedness without commitment, reconciliation without repentance, and sacredness without sanctity. It wants to sing the songs of Zion in the temples of Ishtar and Brahman. God help us to know what we want and to want what we ought. God make haste to help us. God make speed to save us. When Soren Kierkegaard defined a saint as the man who wills the one thing, he was speaking precisely of this kind of singularity of focus, that a saint is a man who says, I will put my name on my creed. I'll give this to Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was the great famed atheist philosopher, German, who famously said, God is dead. It was a tragedy, Nietzsche. But I tell you something Nietzsche said that I've always been impressed with. He said this, all truths are bloody truths to me. All truths are bloody truths to me. Meaning, if it is true enough for me to believe in, it's going to be true enough for me to bleed for. Is the gospel a bloody truth to you? Would you bleed for it? Would you lay down your life for it? The great modern martyr missionary Jim Elliot said this September 20th, 1948. He wrote in his journal, O God, thou didst buy me, now I must buy thee. Thou knowest how reluctant I am to pay, because I do not value thee sufficiently. I am thine at terrible cost to myself. Now thou must become mine, as thou didst not attend to the price, neither will I. A singular man or a singular woman who is willing to say, I will stand with Christ. If the whole world stands against me, I will stand with Christ. I will bleed for Christ. If I bleed alone, I will bleed for Christ. And I will not sacrifice my wife, my children, anything on the altar of a secular culture's accommodation when that culture does not know up from down. These people came together and they put their names on it. We don't put our names on it. We hesitate before commitment. Does this please me? Do I like this? Is it what I want it to be? This is why Bonhoeffer said that many people who have an ideal vision of the church really are worshiping their ideal instead of Christ. Renewal demands commitment. What are the commitments? Two things. Commitment number one, when you look at chapter 10, it spells out what this covenant said. We will honor our jealous God by not giving ourselves to anyone or anything that would weaken our relationship with him. This is my wording. We will honor our jealous God by not giving ourselves to anyone or anything that would weaken our relationship with him. See, that sounds mildly sinister, our jealous God. Yeah, except for the fact that this is what he called himself. Look at Exodus 20 on the screen. Sound familiar? You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, preachers are always quick to rush into the gap and say, divine jealousy is not like human jealousy. True, it is not tainted by ego, pride, insecurity. Human jealousy is tainted by all of those things. I started dating Mrs. Richardson in the first semester of my freshman year of college. And there was another guy, and his name was Jeremy, who liked Mrs. Richardson. And I remember this guy. I can see his bulbous head in front of me if I shut my eyes. And he was none too subtle about letting me know. All I remember is he used to wear this shirt, had a Mustang airbrushed on it, and it said Mustang. Can you believe that? Mustang. A punk. Anyway, we were sitting there at lunch one day in the cafeteria. We had just started dating, me and Mrs. Richardson, and this guy is sitting at the other end of the table with his friends, and he starts whispering, and he says something to me, and I look at him, and we stare at each other in rage the way young men do, and the whole table grows silent for like 3 minutes, complete silence. And I don't remember how it ended. I like to tell myself that I jumped across the table and strangled him to death, but I don't think that happened. I probably just went and got another Rice Krispie treat from the buffet. But I remember thinking, you know, I remember just laying in bed at night and thinking to myself, I am not losing my woman to someone with a Mustang t-shirt. There's got to be. Even I have to have some pride. Even I. There has to be some limits here. But it was jealousy. It was jealousy. It was jealousy. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe. That feeling you have, you know, like, what is this? Who is it? Who is this guy? Who is this person? God's jealousy is not like that. It's not based on insecurity. God's jealousy is perfect and born of his holiness. Listen, God does not plan to share you with other gods. Even if that other god is American comfort, the American dream, the whole middle class morass of mediocrity. God loves you enough to be jealous for you. He will not have you bow elsewhere. Now, their covenant reflected that. How? Watch. Chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, a whole bunch of names, on down, verse 28. Just work with me here, okay? The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take the daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They come together and they say this: we will no longer compromise ourselves with a lost culture. I really think that the church culture we all live in, which, let's be honest, is a kind of essentially middle, upper class middle, essentially overall, kind of a slightly Americanized version of Christianity, where we all do love Jesus and we honor his word, and we do have, on paper anyway, orthodox convictions, but nonetheless, we are enough in the world to fill the outward pool of the world. I.e., we are not Amish, right? We're not Amish, but we're not liberals, right? You see what I'm saying? Our church kind of lives right there in the hazy middle, where we want to say that the Amish are freaks and that the liberals are apostate. We want to be just Amish enough to look at the liberals askance and just liberal enough to look at the Amish askance, and we try to just kind of hang out here. That's us. You may say, oh, no, I'm not like that. No, none of you are Amish. All of you have cars. For the love of Pete, is not an Amish one among you. There's a few liberals among you, probably, but you're here, and you like it here, so you kind of take the rough edges off of the radical leftist stuff. You don't walk around with placards, you know, and rebuke people for not recycling or whatever, but we all just kind of live here together, and this is where we're at. And it's what we've grown up in. It's what I've grown up in. I've grown up in this milieu. I get this. This is my people. This is where I dwell. If I go up to Lancaster County in Pennsylvania and sit among the Amish, I think, not really me. Hey, by the way, last Sunday I got up by myself, hunted down the great big Greek Orthodox cathedral, and went to a Greek Orthodox liturgy. Pretty fascinating. Midway through, I thought, not really me. Not really me, you know? Not really me. I did like the smoke, all of that, but not really me. On the other hand, if I just end up in some just radical leftist church, and, you know, there's some angry woman's up there yelling at me, and I just sit there and think, not really me. I'm a little more of a Southern Baptist. The danger with it is sometimes we dwell so much in the Laodicean middle, we don't quite know what we're for. This whole idea of cultural separation, most of us in here, myself included, do not want to retreat into the Christian ghetto. I really don't. I spent the first years of my life in it. I didn't like it. The idea that, you know, the church should be womb to tomb. You should be able to be born on church property, spend every moment of it, then die and get buried in church property. I don't really care for that. Primarily because of the high priestly prayer in John 17 where Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in it. I would like to have lost friends, right? I would like to know people who aren't Southern Baptists. I would like to be salt and light. I can't do that if I hide. On the other hand, if there's no separation between the church and the dominant ethos of our culture, we are going to be completely diluted to the point where there's no longer any distinction. I mean, it's like the atheist guy. An actual article I read about an atheist who attended one of the recent convocations of the Episcopal Church in which they removed one of the cardinal doctrines. They said it was no longer necessarily to believe in something. And afterwards, this atheist said, you know, there's just less and less for us atheists not to believe in anymore. That's what I'm talking about. This kind of subtle enculturation of Christianity called syncretism. When you take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world and mix it up into a stew and try to convince yourself that you're really following Jesus. Listen, we don't have that option anymore. The culture outside the church is not going to afford us the cover of protection. Listen, it is time to proclaim what side you're on. It's time to have teenagers willing to say, to be perfectly honest, I'm a follower of Jesus. Unashamedly so. And I will walk with him. The last church I pastored, I made a terrible mistake. And I changed the Christmas Eve communion service. And I changed it from passing the plates like this to having everyone come down front like we do here. And the first time I did that, I received a letter the next week from a lady in the West who had come home to visit her parents. And she said to me, first sentence, I just want you to know that you have ruined the Christmas Eve service. My whole life I have gone to that service. My whole life it has been a special moment. My whole life my parents and I have sat and had the Lord's Supper. And you made us all come down front. And I just want to thank you for ruining a sacred tradition for my family. It was very encouraging. But this is what she said. She said, the part I object to most is that my husband was uncomfortable coming down front. The old way of doing the Lord's Supper protected his anonymity. Fatal mistake on her part. Because on that point, I do not care. We have had the privilege of anonymity for so long that some of us have forgotten how to stand up and be accounted for. Can we not stand up for Christ? In the church, can we not stand up for Christ? They came together and said, we will not give ourselves. I know some of you are looking at the plates contemplating. It's going to be 20 minutes when we get to the Lord's Supper. It's going to be 20 minutes. I've got to wrap this up. Number three, commitment two, I'll wrap up. We will honor what our God honors. Commitment number two, we will honor what our God honors and value what he values and treasure what he treasures. Quickly. not quickly. Everyone calm down. Pay attention. We also take on ourselves, verse 32, the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God, we, the priests and Levites and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of our every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Commitment one, we will no longer allow ourselves to be diluted in our affections and our commitments by a lost world. Number two, we will honor what our God honors, value what he values, and treasure what he treasures. This isn't just about money. It's about our lives. It's about coming together and saying, look, we have played the game long enough, but now is the time when people out there want to disassemble us. Now is the time to anchor ourselves in a reprioritization of our values. We will now value what God values. What does Christ value? He values love and mercy and the Father and the kingdom and his gospel. He values people, and he values a church which values taking the love of God in Christ to a lost world. For so long, we have been adrift that we have forgotten who we are. And I think, if I may shamelessly segue, I think this may be one of the reasons why Jesus left us a meal. To say, periodically, I want you to eat it and think about my broken body, and drink it and think about my blood. This is what I have done for you. Can you not live for your king? It's not just a mundane thing. It is remembrance. What's the value of remember? If God did not remember you for 1 second, you would cease to exist. That is how he remembers us. And then he says, this is how I want you to remember me. Church, can we remember and celebrate the coming of Christ? Can we celebrate his current reign and rule in our hearts? I do want to prepare for the Lord's Supper. One of the ways we're going to prepare is I'm going to open the altar to you and going to have an invitation and going to offer, invite you to come. And I'm going to stand down front, and if you would like to pray with me, I would love to pray with you. But I would like for us to approach the Lord's table today with this view in mind. Am I willing to make a radical commitment, not to the church, but to our King? And that means valuing what he values. Some of you may need to come and just kneel at this altar. I remind you that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if we eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ unworthily, we drink condemnation to ourselves. This is why Paul says, right now, Paul says, judge yourself, not your neighbor. The primary question for you right now isn't, should he take? It's should I. The table is open to believers in Christ. If you are not a believer, I would implore you just for integrity's sake not to take. But listen to me. Why don't you just come to Christ and be saved? And then take. And say, Jesus, come into my life, and then give your life to him. And take and say, I am part of this. I am part of the body of Christ. It is part of me. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. And I want to invite you to come. Father, we love you. We praise your holy name. Oh God, right now, would you move among us, prepare our hearts. Help us to forget time. Help us to forget our watches. Help us to ask ourselves this fundamental question, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Have I trusted in him? And if I am in him, have I truly committed myself to him? And then, Lord, I pray that we would come in good conscience, not as perfect people. We remain imperfect. The only perfection we claim is the perfection of Jesus lavished upon us on the cross. Father, for that man or woman who right now cannot say for certain, I am saved, I pray right now they would simply pray to themselves, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Oh, God, save me. Forgive me. I confess I am a sinner. I confess my sins to you. I repent. Save me. I trust in you now. I trust in Jesus. Oh God, I pray right now that someone, some many would have accepted you. I pray that many in this room who are believers would come and recommit themselves to their King, Jesus. Lord, forgive us our dangerous dance with the world to such an extent that we lose our prophetic edge, our love for you. God, bring us back to a purity of focus, to a right priority. God, give us the heart and mind of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I just want to invite you to sing with me. I want to invite you to come. I'm going to invite you to stand. Would you stand with me now? Sing with me. If you need to come, would you step out and come? You can come to this altar. You can come. Pray with me. Would love to have you pray. Let's sing. You come as we sing.